Go ahead and take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 6, 2 Corinthians, chapter number 6. And I know it's been said, but I wasn't able to say it myself. I do appreciate all the help on this Saturday. There were lots of things that lots of people did, appreciate it. Added some things this year that we've never really done it before in that sort of way. Brother Petrie came a few months ago and said, "What if we do a kids program during it?" I said, "Well, if you want to do a kids program, that's." And he put together a team of people. The teens helped out for a session, did a craft with them, and I think there was a nursery, and there was a Tiny Tots, and then there was a program for the ones that were too old for that, but under about up to 11. And I think in that group alone, they counted about 50 different kids that they worked with and ministered to throughout the day, most of them in a big group. And you say, if you weren't here and you don't understand what that means, that's close to 6 hours of doing that. So appreciate the teens and helping out, and the college students helping out, others in here helping out, and of course the food and all the setup. It was a great blessing to have you participate. I know it's a tiring thing, but there are a lot of people from around the area that have been thankful and have benefited from it and are encouraged by it, and it certainly could not happen without you here. And I appreciate that so very much. I figured we should say this. I don't know. We have the Sunday school camp. You remember the Sunday school campaign? I hope you are about remembering the books of the Bible. I'm not going to say names. I'm going to put this young person at ease right now. I'm not going to embarrass them at all. But I had one of our four-year-old young people tonight, Pastor Townsley, come up to me and sing the books of the Bible. They did. They got them all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I asked them, I said, "Do you want to come up in front of the church and do it?" But I don't think they're quite ready for that. So I'm not going to embarrass them at all. I don't want them to feel embarrassed, but I was pretty excited that they could do that. They knew the books of the Bible in order, and that's appreciate Sunday school teachers and parents and all those that work at those things. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14. Now, as we read here, we're going to talk some about the world. The goal tonight, actually, though, is to be an encouragement to you. But it might not seem like it at first, but I want to be a help and a blessing and encouragement to you on tonight, hopefully, especially towards the end of the message. But he says in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And then chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Heavenly Father, help us tonight as we take a look at this passage of Scripture together. Please work in our hearts. And Lord, thank you for what you have promised us here in this old sin-cursed world. Help us now to be mindful for what you have to say to us, and help us to heed it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Corinthian church, this was 2 Corinthians, 1st, 2 Corinthians, written to the believers, part of the church there in Corinth. It was a rough place to be. I mean, as far as what that city represented, it was a difficult place to be. It was a very worldly place to be because of the pagan temple that was there and the general culture of the day. And the church there, I don't think, surprisingly, it doesn't surprise you when you think about it. These folks, It's easy to read about the Corinthians and think, how could you ever do that? And there's no excuse for what they were doing. But at the same time, they were just saved out of that environment. That's what they were. And the Lord loved them. Remember that. He loved them. He loved them enough. And you think about it, we have it as preserved scripture here. He loved them enough to inspire a letter to be written to them to get their attention, in order to correct the things that they needed to correct. But they had a problem with a worldliness. I mean, it was kind of interwoven throughout. They had a problem with carnality. The word carnal means after the flesh, and they had a problem with that. They struggled with it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we won't turn there right now, but you can look at it later. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 1, Paul called them carnal babies. Now, what if on Sunday morning, Pastor Townsley comes in here and he opens up and he looks at us with sternness, and he looks at you and he goes, "You're a bunch of carnal babies." Now, how would that, it would, if nothing else, it would get our attention, would it not? And Paul was doing that. They hadn't grown, they hadn't matured like they should. They were saved. The gospel had been preached there. He reminded them of the message of the gospel he preached in 1 Corinthians 15. And there was saved people there, but they hadn't grown like they should. They were likened to those that were in need of only the milk. They could only handle milk and they couldn't handle meat. And furthermore, they were driven by the very appetites of the flesh. And that was a struggle for them. And the Lord gave them the Apostle Paul to help them with it. Now, he also acknowledged in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that they had to live in the world. You know, you think about it, think about where they were and the city they were in, and I will not get into it here. I mean, it was a bad place, the things that went on around the pagan religion of the city. It was a bad place, but think about this. It was God's will for them to be there. Right. Now, just think about that for a minute. God wanted them there. But God wanted them there not to intermingle with all of that. He wanted them there living as a light, shining out to those that were around them. It wasn't his will that they be taken out of that world, but rather that they live in an opposition to that world while being a witness and being a blessing to those that are around them. So in that same kind of vein, we come here to chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and he details here the calling of the believer in verse number 17, where he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord." This call for bold Christian living, though, is not without promise. Did you notice in verse number 7? I'm just touching on a few things here. We're going to go through this passage in a little more detail in a moment, but he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." Do you realize he called them out not based on a problem? It was a problem, and we'll get that in a minute, but he called them out based on a promise. He said, based on a promise, you come to me and here's what I'll be to you. And so that's what he is dealing with here in this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, as we work through this passage this evening, Paul's comparison. There's several comparisons that are made in verses 14, 15, and 16. He opens up, he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We see a comparison there that he makes. There's several things that he lists to show the difference between the way of the Lord and the world. A difference between being one of God's children and being one of the children of the world. A difference between being led by the Spirit of God and being captivated by the spirit of this world. And in these comparisons, he makes it very clear that there is such a thing as a world system that is anti everything that God is for and everything that he has established and everything that he has sought, seeks to do. And to believe anything else is to be naive. You know, we believe the Bible. Well, he tells us plainly that there's a difference here in these things. He compares, first of all, there's a comparison. He says they're the righteous and the unrighteous. He says in verse number 14, he says, for what fellowship with righteousness, with unrighteousness. The believers and unbelievers are also mentioned in verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's that comparison of righteousness versus unrighteousness. A believer, you could say the believers are the righteous ones compared to the unrighteous ones. You know, there's a difference between saved people and lost people. There's a difference between what God has done in the life of a saved person and what a lost person needs God to do. That's what it gets down to. There's a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And they're not the same. There's a distinction between them. And here's what you find as you go through this. You know what? What God tries to do, what God does, Satan in this world always has some sort of counterfeit to fight against what God does. Satan hates who God is. And so there's a counterfeit to it all, or there's a substitute for it all that is presented. It's not as good as the original. It's not equal in strength as the original. It doesn't offset the original, but it is there in order to distract from what God intended and from what God presented. We see it all around us, do we not? So why is there so much unrighteousness in this world? Because God is righteous. You know, there's a movement and kind of in our country as a whole where folks understand that things are broken and that there's a problem, and they kind of can be loud, and sometimes their message can be an okay message in that they're trying to, they're indicating, you know, things, and they want laws and things that would promote the right things. But you know, at the end of the day, they always fall short in some way. Some of the popular commentators on this, they fall short. You know why? Because they don't see the core issue, that there is a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. It's not just you know, social decisions about how to live and preferences one way or another. No, there is a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And so there, he makes that comparison. There's a difference. He compares light with darkness as you go through that section that we read. You know, we are called a saved people who've accepted Christ as their Savior. We're called the children of light. Amen. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians, the Bible tells us, he says, walk as children of light. In other words, we're not supposed to walk stumbling around in the darkness, in this dark world that we live in. We have a book that is described in various ways, but it's also described this way. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know why you need to read it every day? Because you need the light that it brings into your life. There's people I've talked to, and you may have too, I'm sure, if you've been saved for any length of time, but they've gone through life, you know, when they went through life without the Lord and without hope, and then they got saved. Somebody gave them the gospel and they trusted Christ as their Savior. And it's like they would describe it as, it's like the light came on. And they see everything totally different. Well, why is that? Well, there's the light of God's word. But you know, also Jesus proclaimed in John chapter number 8 that he is the light of the world. that he is that light. And so of course, someone who has been regenerated, someone who has the Holy Spirit living within them, they are exposed to the light. And we are then called on to walk, not as the children of darkness, but to walk as children of light. Some of you have kids or grandkids, and you see sometimes they do crazy things like turn a light off in a room and try to bump, you know, find their way around or whatever, and you realize I will never do that because I'll break something if I do that. My shins are too important to me to try to walk through a dark room. Turn the light off. I like lights being on. I'll always walk through. I'm usually the last person through at night. I'll go through pretty much everywhere around and make sure lights are out and make sure doors are locked and things like that. But you know what? When it's time for people to be there, I like the lights to be on. I walk in. We'll come into like a chapel service or something, and out there, I guess somebody's trying to save money. They're LEDs. They're free, right? LEDs are free, right? That's what we were all told. They weren't going to cost anything. But there's two switches that control the lights, and somebody will have just turned one of them on, and I walk in immediately. I see it. I just want to turn the lights on. You know, God's people are people of light. And that's a metaphor, you know, something like that. But that's how we're supposed to live in this world. We're supposed to live through the light of the Word of God. This isn't supposed to just touch part of our life. It's supposed to touch all of our life. And we need its light to light up our steps and to guide us along the way. So he compares there. He used the comparison of Christ and Belial. He says, "And what, verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial?" There's certainly quite a difference between Christ and Satan. That's the reference there. They had, no doubt, he is referring or alluding to some things that he had dealt with in 1 Corinthians, where they were in different ways mingling in some of the worship of their pagan temple, some of the elements of that. They might would have brought in some meat and things and used it in the church. And he said, "No, you know, there's no fellowship between the believer and devils. You know, get that out of here. It doesn't need to be there, because there's a distinction between the two. You know, if we believe that Jesus is real, and I hope you do, you know, that's a question of eternity, isn't it? If you believe that Jesus has died for your sins and was buried and rose again, I mean, that's imperative. You must believe that in order to be born again.
Thank you, Lord.
He said, "Whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Whosoever has, if you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you have not the life. Well, you realize that if that's true, which I hope you believe that that is true, then it's also true that Satan is real. You know, he's good at disguising himself and kind of softening our view of him. I think, you know, pop culture does a good job at kind of taking the edge off of who he is. But just as surely as the Lord Jesus Christ did everything necessary to procure my salvation, there is a devil that's real that seeks to work through this world. Now, I know as a believer that God's in charge and that we win as a believer, that the Christian wins. I understand that, but we've got to be understanding and not naive of the fact that in this world in which we live, there is one active who seeks to move this world in a certain direction, and that is Satan. And he is different than Christ. There's certainly, the Bible talks about the spirit of Antichrist that is pervasive throughout this world. One day we look and understand there will be the Antichrist that will arise. Well, that same spirit today is present, and it's present in the spirit of this world. He goes on and compares the believer to an infidel. An infidel is an unbeliever or someone who is faithless. He goes on and further, and he compares, he throws the comparison of the temple of God and idols. He says in verse 16, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" The two things are not compatible. Now I think it's important to continue in this verse and understand what he's talking about. In verse 16, he says, "For ye are the temple of God." Amen. It says, "You're the temple of the living God." In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, he made this point there as well. He says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he compares it to what? He says, what? There's no fellowship between the temple of God and idols. This is why the Christian becomes uncomfortable with this world. This would likely have been of particular pertinence to these Corinthians because of the pagan worship that was around them and that was around their city. They knew what a temple was. They knew what a temple of the false gods that were in there. They knew what that was about. And he said, listen, the temple of God has no fellowship with that. It's different than that and the wickedness that goes on there. You hear testimonies. Guarantee you we could take testimones in here this evening, listen to testimonies in here this evening. And there'd be plenty of people that would say, yeah, before I got saved, I used to do this, and you know, I lived how I wanted, I did what I wanted to do. Then I got saved and I realized I suddenly couldn't enjoy those things anymore like I used to. What happened? The temple of God's not going to get along very well with the temple of idols, as it were, with the idols of this world. When the Holy Spirit moves in, things change. And for the child of God to then live in the spirit of this world or live in accordance with this world is to live in conflict. They will always live in conflict if that is the case. So we see there Paul's comparisons. And then secondly, I want you to notice Paul's call to the believer. In verse number 17, he says, wherefore? In other words, the case has been made. The things of Christ are incompatible, and might I even say incomparable, to the things of this world. Amen. And I think that now, you and I this has been really becoming more and more apparent as the day goes, the day and age in which we live. I think now we have a little bit of an advantage over where we were at 20, 30, 40 years ago. Because 20, 30, 40 years ago, the things of this world had a certain appeal to them in a way. But now when you look at it, you realize this world is miserable. This world is hopeless. And that's the tone I've been seeing when I see it. And I read something the other day, an article recently written by without someone who was not a Christian and certainly not a preacher, but it was written from a secular viewpoint. It was kind of a career motivator type of article that I read, and he made basically the same comment but in secular terms. He's seeing the same things. Certainly not just me. I mean, what I'm saying is all across the board, people are realizing that we live in a hopeless generation and in a miserable generation. Based on all of this that is there, the difference between Christ and the devil, the difference between the temple of God and the temple of idols, the difference between, it's the higher calling that we have in Christ. He says, based on all that, wherefore? Based on what he's done for you, the things of Christ are incompatible with the things of this world. Notice here the positive nature of the call. He goes on, he says, wherefore come? Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. He didn't say here, leave. He didn't say here, go away. He said, come. Now, I read enough here, and you've read it to understand. He's given the call of the Lord here. Wherefore come, saith the Lord. But remember also, he used a human penman here, Paul, to write it. Paul, who is the one who understood what it meant to leave the world. I mean, he was saved on the road to Damascus in about as dramatic a transformation as you can see. He went on the road to Damascus to capture Christians, to kill Christians, and he left a committed Christian himself. He was knocked down, as it were, by the Lord, and he got his attention. Think about he talks about light and darkness. Think about he saw a light the Lord revealed to him, and he got a hold of him, and he turned him around, and he turned him completely opposite to everything that he was, and he even left the life that he had Most of us can't really. There might be a few in here that you had an experience where when you got saved, the world in which you live, like the family and what, there was a big reckoning that took place, where there was maybe somebody who went, you know what, I'm not going to talk to you anymore if that's what you're going to be. If you're going to walk with Christ, I'm not going to deal with you. There are some like that, but few that are as drastic as the Apostle Paul, where he had left that world in which he had lived, in which his life was built. But do you know what he discovered along the way? It's worth it. Amen. It's not just that there is this comparison of Christ and Belial. It's Jesus is better than. Amen. It's not just that there is this conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness. Is just that it's righteousness is the better way. It brings happiness and it brings peace and it brings joy. It's not just that being the temple of the Holy Ghost is at odds with the temple, the idols of this world. It's that worshiping God and serving God is far better than worshiping this world and worshiping the idols of this world and being bound in those things. Amen. And so while I know that ultimately it's our Lord here that's calling, I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul here as he puts pen to paper and ink to paper under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, come, because he was one that attested it, and he's telling them it's worth it to step out and come and follow the Lord. The greater invitation, of course, though, however, is by the Lord. He says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. We are called to come to him. The Lord's call to his children always begins with a call unto himself. So what is, there might be a young person. What does God want me to do with my life? The first thing you need to do is just determine you're going to be with him. You're going to follow him. I may have told you before, but for me, one of the most impactful verses that I ever remember. I used to worry. How you do. Sometimes you look back and go, silly, why were you so worried about it? What am I supposed to do? This was after the Lord had impressed upon my heart to preach. I was out of high school at that point, and he had just gotten a hold of me. He said, how did all that happen? It's just in a way that only he can do it. It's all I can explain. He had impressed that upon me. And you say, well, then what do I do next? And I remember Matthew chapter 9 in verse number 9, where Matthew was sitting at the receipt of customs, and along came Jesus, and he said, it's very simple. The Lord said, follow me, and the Bible says he arose and followed him. And I remember that striking me. Stop worrying about all the big stuff. Just come follow me. If we come and follow him, all the big stuff gets taken care of. Amen. And so the call is to come. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 11 in verse 28, where he looked at the crowd there and he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're part of who Satan is, part of what this world is it's a deceiver. And it deceives us into thinking that somehow living for Christ, following him, leads to some sort of world of misery, when the exact opposite is true. Amen. He said, come to me. Here's what happens. I'll give you rest. Do you know what? Do you know what unrighteousness gives? It gives affliction. You don't believe me? Just go find some article and read it on the news. I'm telling you, it's everywhere. Do you know what the temple of the idols bring? I mean, boy, if we dug into that, what was going on there, it's disgusting what was going on there. But you know what the temple of God brings and the Holy Spirit? It brings love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You know, don't be deceived by Satan into thinking that somehow the call to come out of the world is in some way a bad thing or a negative thing. It's not. It's the call to rest. We don't have to be bound like that. Couldn't help but think about Brother Bain was giving his testimony the other night, and he was talking about his dad, about when he was, I think he said 3 years old, he got saved. Made me think about my dad and his situation before I was ever born. My dad was lived according to the world, according to all those things that we read about. And so he lived according to those things, but I never knew him that way because the Lord got a hold of him and he got right with the Lord and he committed to follow the Lord. If he were standing here today, of course he's in heaven, but if he were standing here today, he would tell you right now, the idea that following Jesus is hard, is the rough way, is a lie of the devil. The call to come, we're always called to him first. I think if you look in the Gospels, you see a few places where Jesus called for the little children to come unto him. Called to come unto me, forbid them not. When Peter and his disciples were fishing after the resurrection, in John chapter 21 and verse number 20, they were fishing and Jesus appeared to them there on the shore. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. So lay aside your struggle, fellows. Think about this. I like to fish. I like to, and I think maybe in that particular instance, there's some things as a fisherman you pick up on. They labored all night. You're dealing with the water. It's tiring. They no doubt were hungry. He had just performed a miracle and they brought in a great draught of fishes. And I'll tell you right now, the gap between the fish in the net and the fish in the pot requires a bit of work. Amen. And it requires something. I've caught fish before that I've stood there before, you know, taking care of it, thinking, do I want to clean it or not? Do I want to just let him go or do I want to bring him home and clean him? And what he was signaling to him was, listen, fellas, that's fine, that's good, but following me here, I've got you taken care of. Come and dine. See, it's a call to him. That's what he's calling him. It's a call to him. I want you to notice, thirdly, as we move on and we'll finish up, we then see our Father's comforting promise. Notice what he says. He goes on. He says in verse number 18, he says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. You want help? You want rest? You want respite in this sin-cursed world? You know what you do? You come to him. You agree with him about what he has to say about things. There's a difference between Christ and Belial. The temple of God should not be in concord with the temple of idols. There's a difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. And I shouldn't be content to just accept the one when there's a Savior there calling me to come unto him. Now we know that every person that's trusted Christ as Savior, they are a child of God. 1 John chapter number 3 says, now are we the sons of God. Every born again person is a child of God. They are a son, as he says here, a son or a daughter of the Lord, of God. That's who they are. But you know what? Just like everything else, there's the reality from God's perspective, and then there's the practicality that we can live out. And the practicality when we come out of the world and we come to Him, is we get to sense and we get to live in that protection of Him as our Father and me as His child. Sweet. It's a very, when you think about the weight of what He's talking about, it's a very comforting promise that He gives. You know, there were probably people here, I can't relate with this, I didn't have to deal with this, but there were probably people reading this where their earthly father might have turned their back on them because they trusted Christ as their Savior. But He said, you know what? He'll be a father to you. There are people that their lives might have been upended because of the world that was against everything that Jesus was, but they believed Him and they had accepted Him and they knew He was true, but their lives had been upended, and He's telling them, hey, listen, I'll be to you a father. You're my son, you're my daughter. I love you. They may hate you, but I love you. They may threaten you, but I'll take care of you. They may seek to do you damage, but I'll supply all your needs according to your riches and glory. The Lord is not the world is not the friend of Christ, but we have God as our Father. We're His sons. We're His daughters. This promise declares our identity. We are His children. You ever have a parent like that, and you leave the house when you were younger, and they go, "Remember whose child you are." Well, you know, remember whose child. Where there's another aspect of that. You know, if you're, you know, somebody's wealthy, like, listen, you know whose child? You know whose child I am? Down in Sumter, South Carolina, where my dad's from, you'll see the name Boyle all over the place. And furniture, there's stores and everything. Boyle's Furniture. I wasn't part of those Boyles. But the name carried something with it. How much greater to be identified as a child of God. As a child of our Heavenly Father, it declares our identity. It emboldens our calling. He goes in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. From all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleansing here in the fear of God. We're living for Him. That's our calling. We live for Him. It's not about what we're not doing or not. We're living for Him. We not only are living for Him, but we get to live for Him. He's the only one worth living for. All that other, the other side of that balance sheet there that He laid out, you know what? All it leads is to despair and heartache, but He leads to peace and joy. And then this promise ensures our provision. We have His promise. He says, having therefore these promises, we have His promise. We have His comfort. We have His strength. We have His very name. Amen. Our battle with the world's not based on the negative. In other words, it's not based on a problem, even though it's a problem, but it's based on a promise. You say, well, I'm overcome by it. I'm overwhelmed by it. A lot of people are. A lot of saved people get overwhelmed by the things of this world, discouraged by the things of this world. Remember, though, you have a promise that's bigger than the problem. And that is who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, there may be somebody here tonight that's never trusted Christ as Savior. You say, I know it's bad. Well, the first thing you need to do is make sure that that is sure. But the rest of us, child of God, you know, we sing a song. We're not going to sing it tonight. But there's a song we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Sometimes we need to have a personal revival of that in our lives. Amen. Just a simple thing. Not an earth-shattering thing or an earth-shattering, just a simple reminder that following Him is the best way. And following Him is the only way for one that calls themselves a child of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day.